Well, yesterday we began looking at a series of questions that I got via email from one of our campers this summer. And he asked just some very simple things. Why do you believe in the Christian God? Oh, that's easy. Answer that in 30 seconds, right? No, these are complex questions. Questions that really are at the heart of our faith. Why do you believe in the Christian God? What do you believe about the Christian God? Now, that's huge. What do you believe about the Christian God? What do I believe about God? I said yesterday, you know, you could do volumes on that. I referenced Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a wonderful exposition of the Christian faith. If you want a shorter statement of what I believe about the Christian faith, we can look at our own statement of faith here at the ranch, which is what hopefully we'll do before this series is over. But do you question the Bible? I said there are certain questions we should have when we come to the Scriptures, but whether or not the Bible's true isn't one of the things I keep going over and over, because God has proved time and again throughout history and certainly in my own life that He never lies. His word is true. And we can trust what Scripture says. I cannot count the number of imbeciles down through the ages who have thought that they knew more than the Scriptures, only to be proved wrong subsequently by further study, whether linguistic or archaeological. I mean, time and again, things that were said with great certitude by people who had multiple doctorates and held high positions of scholarship and academia fell flat on their face when somebody did a little more groundwork. Literally. Archaeology, digging, and finding. Oh my goodness. It is just as the Scripture said. So, yesterday we talked about the fact that God has revealed Himself in creation, that the creation speaks eloquently and continually of the greatness of God, of His genius and His artistry and the elegant way in which things are put together. Speaks to us of the greatness of God and the fact that there is a God. And this is something that cultures who do not agree on what God is like or who is God or even how many gods there are, people all over the world recognize just from looking at what's around them, looking out into the night sky, that there is somebody who's bigger than we are, stronger than we are, that there is some great creator, that we're not here by accident. But I want us to look this morning at something in Romans chapter 2. And that is, not only does God speak to us of the fact that He is real through creation, He speaks to us through conscience. Conscience. Now, when I was a little boy in the 1950s, there was a Walt Disney character named Pinocchio, and he had a conscience of sorts because he wasn't a real boy. He was a wooden boy. He was a puppet. He had to have an external conscience, and that took the form of Jiminy Cricket. And Jiminy Cricket would ride on his shoulder and try and tell him, "Oh, no, Pinocchio, don't do that. Remember what Geppetto said? You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to be going to school right now." So, you know, that was, I didn't have a cricket on my shoulder. I had a conscience because I was a real boy, not a wooden boy, even though my last name is Wood. And so I was a wood boy, not a wooden boy, not to be confused. And I knew down inside, there were just situations where it was like, I shouldn't do that. Now, Freudian psychologists will talk about the id and the ego and the superego and how we internalize things that are taught and all that stuff. But the fact is, if you look again as a student of sociology at what happens in cultures all over the world, everybody, everywhere has a sense that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We don't all agree on what's right and on what's wrong, but we all have a sense that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And we all have an unhappy awareness that we've all done wrong. Just as what creation tells us is not how to be saved, but that there is a God, what our conscience tells us is not how to be saved, but that we need to be saved. And whereas all the other religions of the world basically tell us how to save ourselves, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, believe this, believe this, change the way you think, do this, do this. Christianity comes and tells us what God has done to save us. Because we can't save ourselves. There is no way that you and I can save ourselves. But conscience serves as an important witness to the reality that there is a God. Look in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 1, he talked about the wrath of God being poured out because people have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. In Romans 2, he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, over in chapter 3, he's going to make it very clear, and I feel I need to read you this too so you don't get confused about what we've just read in chapter 2. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Please hear that. How many of us live a good enough life to be declared righteous before God on the basis of our keeping His law? None. 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 None of us have lived such a good life that we would be declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of keeping the law. Now, I've got to tell you, I really appreciate what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians when he talks about what he used to consider as being to his credit. And he lists off all these qualities that made him feel pretty good about himself when he was just a religious guy. Because he was comparing himself to other people. And compared to them, Paul was a really good guy. And you see, I grew up in a very religious home. And early in life, I incorporated a whole lot of that into my personality. I had an overdeveloped superego. Now, some of you don't understand Freudian psychology, and you'll say, yeah, that sounds like you. Superego. No, that's not what it means. I really, really wanted to do the right thing. I had a real sense of right and wrong, and as long as I was able to keep my focus on what other people did and didn't do, I was able to feel pretty good about myself. You can always find somebody who behaves worse than you. And I was blessed with an older brother who was a real example of what not to do. He was the family prodigal. He was the black sheep of the family. And I mean to tell you, in comparison, his little brother seemed like a sweetheart. Okay? So I was the good kid. My oldest brother was the golden child. He was the one who just did everything right and excelled and went to the top. My sister was the only daughter, and therefore she was the princess and had her own special role in the family. My middle brother was the black sheep, and I came along as the baby. Yeah, I was spoiled, but I felt really self-righteous. Okay, I felt really good about myself, and if I compared myself to other kids in the neighborhood or other kids at my school, I was the good kid. Problem with that. As long as we're comparing ourselves to other people, it's deciding which is the ugliest booger in the bowl. Okay? That's the problem. See, as long as I compare myself to other people, I can feel pretty good. Because there's always somebody who's doing worse. Now, sure, there are people who are doing better than I am, but they have certain advantages. They're older, they're more mature, or whatever. I don't know. You make excuses for yourself. But all of a sudden, along comes Jesus. And Jesus just completely shatters our self-righteousness. Because compared to you, I could feel pretty good about myself. Compared to Jesus, I stink. I mean, Jesus wasn't just good. He's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Never ever sinned. Never sinned. And He was tempted in all points just as we are. So when I encounter Him and see His perfection and His holiness, I began to realize, oh, I guess I'm not so great after all. The purpose of our conscience and the purpose of the law is to alert us to our need for redemption. And the more we learn about God's standard, the more we realize we can't redeem ourselves. That's why God sent His Son to save us. I want you to hear again from chapter 3, verse 20. If you've got your Bible open, you might read it with me aloud. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, that's the purpose. We become conscious of sin through our awareness of the law. And that's why God built that awareness of right and wrong into our hard drive. Okay? We are hardwired to recognize that there is such a thing as right and wrong. The moral relativist cannot be consistent. It is impossible. It is impossible. And I have debated innumerable moral relativists who thought they were really sophisticated, really educated. And it's not that these people are not intelligent. It's just that they're foolish. There's a difference. You can be a brilliant intellect who is very foolish. Look at the fact that there were numerous big agencies and institutions that lost their endowments in Ponzi schemes. How'd that happen? Well, because they behaved foolishly. The reason that the endowment for the Harvard University Law School evaporated was because the people there thought they could get a better return than anybody else on their money because they were brighter than everybody else. And so they trusted Bernie Madoff with their money. And Bernie Madoff with their money. Okay? I mean, now, how did that happen? Were they just a bunch of dummies? No, they're not dummies. They just behaved foolishly. Because they thought they had the inside track. And they didn't do due diligence to see what was really going on. Because it's like, well, if he's invested with Bernie and he's invested with Bernie, then it must be okay. Meanwhile, he's thinking, well, if you're invested with Bernie, we must be doing the right thing. And so large foundations and large endowments went away because intelligent, educated, sophisticated people behave foolishly. Let me tell you, there are tons and tons of people who are behaving so foolishly when they embrace the emotionally appealing idea of moral relativism. Well, what is moral relativism? Basically, it says there is no ultimate standard of right and wrong. All standards of right and wrong are simply the expressions of human desires for order and security, and so we project these things out into being sort of transcendent standards, but they're not really there. We've created them. Just like many people think, the reason why we believe in God is not because there is a God, it's because we feel a need in this universe where we are small and the universe is large for something bigger than we are, transcendent, sort of another parent, etc. Do I believe that there is a Father God because I grew up with a father in the home? Or did I grow up with a father in the home because God the Father designed the family as a way for us to learn about Him when it's done right? You and I all have to decide these things, what we believe. But let me tell you, the truth is true whether you believe it or not. I don't believe in addition and subtraction. I just don't believe in it. I had bad experiences with it in second grade, and I just decided I don't believe in this stuff. Well, That doesn't make it not so. I mean, you say 2 + 2 = 4. But who are you to tell me? Suppose I want 2 + 2 = 5. Who's to say that you're right and I'm wrong just because most people agree with you? I say 2 + 2 = 5. Okay, well, can you demonstrate that for me with perhaps, toothpicks or something? I don't have to demonstrate anything to you. I believe what I want to believe, and that's the way it is. You can live in a fantasy world. You can believe what you want to believe, but truth is real, whether or not you believe it. And dear people, hear me. The person who says there is no such thing as right and wrong in any transcendent sense, again and again, is counting on other folks not to live that way. They can't live that way. Years ago, an atheistic Jewish sociologist appeared on a New York talk show with a West Virginia Pentecostal preacher by the name of David Wilkerson. Wilkerson is not the best educated man in America, but God has used him to do some very good things, notably starting an organization called Teen Challenge that is now worldwide the most effective treatment program for alcohol and drug addiction out there. I mean, it is amazing what God has done through Teen Challenge. As Wilkerson, the uneducated Pentecostal preacher who was working with gang members in New York, and the other fellow, whose name I don't recall, who was, as I said, an atheistic sociologist, ethnically Jewish, but not religiously Jewish, as they were being interviewed on this talk show about what should and shouldn't be done in working with young people, the sociologist was explaining that he does not believe in any sort of moral absolutes, any sort of transcendent truth. He believes that whatever your culture tells you is right is what's right for you. It's a matter of just internalizing the values of your culture. And that's why cultures have different values, you know, is because there's not one universal standard that cultures should be judged by. Instead, it's simply a matter of everybody learning to respect each other's diverse values. Sound at all familiar? See, that idea is still floating around. So Wilkerson said to this fellow, I just want to be sure I understand what you're saying. You're saying whatever my culture tells me is right for me. And that's pretty much the way that I should decide what to do and not do. And the man said, yes, generally speaking, that's true. And he said, okay, I want to be sure I understand how that applies. Now, you're Jewish. The year is 1939. I'm a young German man who has been taught by his culture and his government that because you are Jewish, you are vermin. You're a rat. And I am doing my country and the world a favor by taking this gun and shooting you dead. And he took his hand just like this, pointed at the man's head, and said, now, I've got a revolver here in my hand. Tell me why I shouldn't pull the trigger. And the sociologist said, that's not fair. You're appealing to emotion. Wilkerson said, no, I'm not being emotional. I'm asking you rationally, on the basis of your stated position, explain to me why I shouldn't kill you. My culture tells me I should kill you. Why should I not kill you? And the atheist sociologist said, because human life is sacred. Whoa! That was the end of moral relativism for that man right there in that moment. Suddenly, it's not about doing whatever your culture tells you. There are certain transcendent truths. And the great supreme good is human life. Wilkerson leaned over and said, You're not a relativist. You believe that the greatest thing is human life. Human life is sacred. The man said yes. And he said, well, I want you to understand it was your God that was responsible for the Holocaust. People killed 6 million Jews. How do you like your God? You see, moral relativism doesn't work. I shared with someone yesterday the story of Francis Schaeffer meeting with a Hindu in London years ago. The Hindu was again espousing moral relativism. There's no transcendent truth. It's all a matter of different perspectives and so forth. Nobody has the right to tell somebody else this is right, this is wrong. People need to just do what they believe. Schaeffer, during the conversation, started a pot of tea on the stove. When it was heated up, kettle was whistling, he poured a cup of tea for his guest. And in one hand, he carried the cup of tea, and in the other hand, he carried the kettle of boiling water. He set the cup of tea down in front of his guest, and he held the kettle of boiling water over the guest's head. And he said, now, I want to be sure I understand your position. According to your view, there's really no moral distinction between my giving you a cup of tea and my pouring this scalding water on your head. Is that what you're saying? There's nothing wrong with me pouring water on your head. Is that right? The Hindu got up and left the room. Because you see, he would say in a heartbeat, no, that's not right. That's wrong. You can't do that. Why? Because it's just wrong. It's just wrong. C.S. Lewis said, the problem with atheism is it doesn't work. He said, you may not believe in transcendent moral values, but when somebody takes your seat on public transportation, you feel robbed. When they make off with your automobile or they steal your bicycle, suddenly you believe that stealing is wrong. When it affects you or someone you care about, there's a sense inside you that that is unjust. These things ought not to be.
I think you could argue then that basically the law is simply a manifestation of our own selfishness. Because we don't want scalding water poured on our heads. We don't want people to steal our seats. So basically, the law is just about selfishness.
Well, in that the law actually preserves our good, it could look that way. But you see, the law also tells me no to my own desires. That's why I break the law. That's why all of us end up with this sense of guilt that needs a solution. Because the law doesn't just tell me that nobody ought to steal my bicycle. The law tells me that I shouldn't steal somebody else's bicycle, even if I really want to. The law doesn't just tell me that my spouse shouldn't commit adultery. The law tells me that I shouldn't commit adultery, even if I really want to. The law doesn't just reinforce my selfishness. The law calls on me to deny myself. So it's not just a manifestation of man's selfishness. The law exposes us to the reality that there is transcendent truth. I went to a conference in Georgia some years back, sponsored by Planned Parenthood. The theme of the conference was, we can and we must end child abuse. Now, I happen to believe that Planned Parenthood is responsible organizationally for a lot of the child abuse that occurs in this country, because they're the largest provider of abortion services in America. at taxpayer expense, don't forget. And so I went to this conference because I have for years, even before we started the ranch, been very concerned about child abuse. I went to the conference. But I raised a question in conversation with some of the people in the lobby that was disturbing to some of them. My question was, what's wrong with child abuse? They said, what? And I said, what's wrong with child abuse? They said, what's wrong? And I said, well, says who? They said, well, it's just wrong. I mean, they were wondering, how did this guy get in here? And I said, well, you say it's wrong, so you shouldn't do child abuse. But if I get turned on by abusing children, who are you to impose your morality on me? Now, why was I saying that? It's because that's what Planned Parenthood says when I try and tell people they shouldn't have abortions. They say, well, if you don't want to have an abortion, don't have an abortion. But you have no right to impose your morality on me. So now I'm doing it with child abuse. I'm saying, who are you to impose your morality on me? How dare you have a conference trying to stop other people from abusing children? What gives you the right to impose your morality? They said, it's just wrong. And I said, then why don't you respect my view when I say that abortion is killing innocent human beings? And I try and stop people from doing that. Oh, well, I see what you're saying. Well, I don't claim to be consistent. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? You see, that's the problem with moral relativism. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. One of my favorite interviews of all the people I've interviewed was Professor Peter Singer from Princeton University, world-renowned ethicist, the writer of the chief article in Encyclopedia Britannica. I went back and listened to that interview again not long ago, and it's just embarrassing. Because Mr. Singer, for all of his brilliance, his intellect, his education, his accomplishments, can't be consistent. He thinks that if your mom has Alzheimer's, you're doing the world a favor to just end her life. But he couldn't do that with his mom. Because it was his mom. See, your mom is okay. She's expendable. His mom is his mom. Now, I wouldn't feel better about him if he decided to become consistent and kill his mom too. But I asked him, you really don't believe that there is a transcendent moral standard? He's utilitarian. He believes that we should do ethics based on what seems in our mind to provide the greatest good for the greatest number of people. And I said, but if we disagree about what would be the greatest good for the greatest number of people, is one of us right and one of us wrong? If, for instance, I decide that the greatest good for the greatest number of people would be served by my killing ethicists like you, would you say that that's wrong of me in some transcendent sense? Do you believe that the Holocaust was wrong? Well, of course he believes the Holocaust was wrong. But he can't defend it by his own principles. He thinks it was fine for Hitler to kill the handicapped. He really does. And he's the ethics expert. He thinks it was fine for Hitler to kill the handicapped. But it wasn't fine to kill all the Jews. Because some of them weren't handicapped. Lots of them were healthy people who could have been productive, useful citizens. And to just discriminate against them because they were Jewish, well, that's wrong. My question is, who are you to say? That was wrong. And child abuse is wrong. But folks, I want you to understand the very fact that inside all of us is this sense that there's a right and a wrong, and that we've done wrong. That is a wake-up call from God that we need a Savior. That's the point. That's the point. So, one of the reasons that I believe in God is because all around me, I'm bombarded with evidence that this didn't just happen by chance. Another reason that I believe beyond a doubt that there is a God is because God has built into people in the most remote jungles on the earth and in the most urbane city centers an awareness that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that all of us have done wrong. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ.